morning to you all. And if you would fasten your seatbelts, please. It's not going down real fast. The captain signaled this morning that we might run into a little unexpected quick turbulence in our time in Haggai and Ezra. So you should be ready for that. But Haggai, remember we were in Ezra last week, and you all know where that is. That's back in right after 2 Chronicles. But Haggai is near the end of the Minor Prophets. It's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. So if you turn to Haggai today, and we'll launch it. Now, I've been reading ahead in the clean pages of my Bible, and I must tell you, so this is a little upsetting at times, and I may have to make some minor changes to my life as a result of what Haggai and Ezra are talking about. And as a matter of fact, it seems to be very relevant to the times in which we live, so I hope it proves to be that way. In the book of Ezra, we found last week that about almost 50,000 Jews voluntarily came back from the comfort and affluence of Babylon to settle in Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. Very committed, dedicated individuals, and Cyrus the king had gave permission and authorized funding for the construction of the temple, and with enthusiasm these Jews traveled a long journey back to Jerusalem and went to work building the altar of the temple and resuming the sacrifices which had been stopped for 70 years in Babylonian captivity with great rejoicing and enthusiasm. And we talked about that last week. We got about a year into this period of return of the Jews, and then we found that opposition came. Complaints and opposition began with the Samaritan people, largely with the people who were nominally servants of Jehovah, but also servants of pagan gods as well, compromised. They were very jealous and envious of the construction of the temple and tried to stop it. They were not successful in stopping the building of the temple, but they caused a lot of hassle and a lot of discouragement, and Ezra records that, and discouragement not only during the time the temple was built, but for 100 years afterwards, all the way downhill through the book of Nehemiah, which we'll get to. So the work of God goes on in the face of opposition. Well, it turns out that the building of the temple got about as far as one row of stones around the temple, and then it stopped. It stopped because of the discouragement. That's one factor. And it stopped for 15 years. And Haggai is going to be the one that gets it started again, and we'll find out that the reasons for the stopping were not entirely due to the discouragement of the people from opposition. So that's what the little book of Haggai is about. And Haggai now comes along in the year 520. So 15 years have passed. The temple altar is in daily use for sacrifices, but it's right out in the open air with just the little framework of the temple started, and the people have to come up onto the temple courts to the altar. So the routine of daily temple sacrifice is going on, but no temple construction. And that's where we are when we get to the little book of Haggai. Now today I gave you some really neat notes. Ray Sedman's summary of Haggai, and James Montgomery Boyce has a really marvelous summary of Haggai, so I gave you those two homework extra credit on the final exam notes. Haggai chapter 1. We have a series of four sermons here, four messages from Haggai the prophet to the people of Israel, particularly addressed to the leaders, and it's over a period of a year and a half. So it's one right after the other. Let's see how this goes. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Now that puts us down to the reign of Darius Hystaspes, 521-486. It's not the original Darius the Mede who conquered Babylon under Cyrus. This is a later guy. And they give you a little gray sheet today that's got a list of all these kings. So if some of them happen to be in heaven and they don't have name tags on, maybe you can figure out who they are and introduce yourself. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the legitimate heir to the throne of Israel in the line of David, And to Joshua, that's Joshua, as the legitimate heir to the high, office of the high priest, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Haggai comes to these two leaders, the political and religious leader of the Jews, particularly, but also to the people, and he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Interesting that Haggai's message from God does not use the affectionate term, "my people." My people will be God in a good covenant relationship with, intimate relationship with the people. He says, "this people." A little bit of detachment there. And the Lord says to Zerubbabel and to Haggai, I've been listening to some of the vlogs on the internet, and I've been listening to some of the talk in the coffee shops around town here, and what I notice is the general feeling is, this is not God's timing for completing the temple. We're waiting on some signal from God to get the temple done. That's the idea. Timing's not right. The problem is the timing is right. This is the right people. We've already seen that this is the remnant of people who are most willing to do the will of God. They are in the right place. They're in Jerusalem, and God wants the temple rebuilt and the Jerusalem reestablished, and the 70 years is up, so it's the right time and the right place and the right people. And voice amplifies this for us in his notes. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and to let this temple lie in ruins?" Whoops. What have these people been doing for 15 years? They've been building their nice houses up in Atherton and Los Altos Hills, and they've been seeking their careers at various companies in the area, and building their, getting their houseboats and their yachts and airplanes or whatever it is, while waiting on God to move them with regard to the building of the temple. You see that dangerous and subtle and perennial switch in priorities? Me first and the things of God second. My needs first, God's purposes second. God doesn't really need me. I've got other things that are on my mind and things to do. See that little subtle little switch? And then justifying it is, well, I'll get back to work on the temple of God as soon as God tells me to. But right now, he hasn't told me to, so I'm going to do my home improvement program. Well, now, they needed houses. They came back and had to build their houses and their farms, so that was a legitimate need. But, as far as God's concerned, the building of his house is number one. Well, we are not building a temple building. But we are building a house of God. So the whole issue is here, are you and I putting the building of the house of God first in our lives? And that would now have, for us, it's going to have to do with relationships, spiritual gifts, the fact that you and I are all in the work of the ministry, that God wants to use us somehow. This is not about putting more money in the church offering or going to church more often. That's not the building. It's this body of Christ thing. Should come first in our lives above everything else. That hits me real hard right here in Silicon Valley. That probably doesn't speak to any of you, but if it does, that's fine. "Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." He says, consider your ways three times. See, stop and think. God says, stop and think. You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Now, in the case of Israel, where God's way of blessing the people is to bless them economically and with food and comfortable surroundings, that's part of the covenant God, people, land. It's all that package. Then, if your relationship with God is going well, you can expect to be blessed materially. Now, that doesn't work quite with the church. If you're doing well with God, you can expect to be blessed spiritually. Is your life, therefore, that? What do you look for? Your symptoms. Is your life exciting? Is it fulfilled? Are you delighting in the Lord? Do you feel alive? Or are you empty and bored and lonely and isolated? I keep meeting isolated Christians that don't seem to be connected to anybody. And yet here we are, members one of another in the one body of Christ. And this is what God's looking at here. He's looking at these his beloved people. And these people, if you got them privately, one-on-one, would say they're really quite miserable. Wonderful analogy that you earn, you work real hard to keep up with the high cost of living in Silicon Valley, but the money rolls out, it flows out through holes in your pocket. And that's certainly literally true of our area. And so God says, consider the Lord, consider your way. Go up on the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. I want you to get your priorities turned around and start putting the work of God first. And I don't know what form that would take for us today. Whether it would mean starting a home Bible study or setting apart more time for quality relationship with friends and families or getting in a Bible. I don't know what it would mean for you and me. It's because it's all a question of the heart. And here I am, Lord, use me and get my priorities right so that I'm doing what you want. And that's what this building of the temple would be. The wood is interesting that he's talked about the wood here because wood's about our humanity. This is about becoming real men and women and having fulfilled lives and being in the body of Christ and all that. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Did you have some of your wonderful plans to fall apart like that? I certainly have. And you were expecting great and wonderful things, and the wind came along and blew it all away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which is in ruins. Every one of you runs to his own house. My house is in ruins. Is the church in general in ruins today? Well, I think it probably is in many parts. Not here, not at PBC, but down the street and across the country, the house of God's in ruins, is it not? Isn't it kind of a weak shambles of religious, outward religious activity, but no, where's that joy? Where's the spontaneous worship? Where's the real body life that we kind of vaguely have heard about or remember? Is that what he's talking about here? My house is in ruins and everybody's busy building his own house. Because the selfishness in that, that comes so easily for us, and it's so reasonable that you should build your own house. And this temple, what in the world does God need a little temple building for? What possible importance does that have? It's not logical or reasonable to go build a silly little building with an altar downtown. Well, you build it because God wants it built, and that's his express will, and that's what pleases him. That's why you do what God tells you to do. Now, this is a very modest building. You looked for much, and little came, because my house is in ruins. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. I'm the one that shut the winter rains down. I'm the one that brings this moral blight into your nation. I'm the one that causes violence and terrorism and family breakdown. And I'm behind all that drought. Something wrong in the country? Well, God's letting it all happen, and it's the wake-up call for his people. Seatbelts tight. Then, now, what happens now when we've got a remnant of godly people that really want to do God's heart, and somebody comes along and reminds them, as Haggai has, reminds them just that God's really interested in priorities? Well, they respond immediately, which is neat. This is a very positive book, actually. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. The word obeyed from the word heard. Heard the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared in the presence of the Lord. And Haggai the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. That's all God wanted, was to get their attention and get them to be listening to him, get their relationship back on him as number one. He got their attention and that's all he wanted. Not going to punish him or scold him or chew him out. Or he's going to bless him. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius.
Right.
23 days later. Okay, let's get back and get busy working on the house of God. And that gets number one priority in our lives. Obedience. Wonderful. Okay, everything's going to be fine now. For about 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Chapter 2. Work stopped. Why did the work stop? Well, the work stopped, as we'll find out here in a minute, because of a little incident that took place on the Temple Mount. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes as nothing?" Some old timer walked up to the Temple Mount, and he was a little boy when the Temple of Solomon was still standing with all of its gold and silver and magnificent buildings. And this old timer from Babylon, come back from Babylon, he's a crotchety old man at 80 or something, and he comes around while they're building the temple, and he says, "Oh my gosh, this is nothing, you guys. This paltry little insignificant tent is not a temple. You should have seen the Temple of Solomon. Nothing, you're never going to build anything nearly as important as the Temple of Solomon. You're wasting your time." And that was enough to stop the people. They said, "Yeah, you know, that's right. We haven't got the money or the resources to build a decent building for the Lord here. So we better stop and hold off." Well, what's wrong with that reasoning? It makes sense. You know, let's raise some more money. Let's up the building plans. We need a nice temple that's worthy of the God of our God. This little modest, insignificant temple won't do. Now, it's very easy for us to think about our individual contribution to the work of God as being insignificant. Doesn't matter what you do, it nobody else sees. I'm nobody. I'm not a Martin Luther, and I'm not a Wesley, and I'm not a Tozier or anybody like that. I'm a nobody. What does it possibly matter that I should be doing building my little part of the house of God? Well, it matters totally to God. God's not impressed by the size of the project. He's impressed by our faithfulness and our devotion to what He wants done, right? Obedience. It's hard to obey God when what you're doing does not seem to be very important and when others belittle it and pull you down. Right? All the time. And Boyce's comments are really right on in this regard, I think.
So how do you know whether you're given 5,000 or 1,000 or 2,000?
How do you know? Well, I don't have the answer for that right now. See, there's a very much about be faithful to what God's called you to do regardless of what it is, whether it's public or private or whatever. Yeah.
Whatever you do that's lasting anyways is done by the Holy Spirit living through you. So it's up. He can't criticize himself. I mean, it's his own work.
This is God's work. And if God's doing his work through you, then it's lasting. And your life may have far more leverage than you ever imagined, because God works low profile through things. And so now, Haggai has to get the work started up again, and he does. He says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, king of Jehoshaphat, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." So many times the Bible says, don't be afraid, and he says that to people who are afraid, and be strong to people who are weak, and get going to people who are discouraged. And here it is. Get back to work. "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Look back to the Exodus when I did those mighty deeds to get your people out from under Pharaoh and build a whole kingdom. And look at the whole history of your land. And don't you realize I have a special purpose for Israel? This temple has to get built. This temple is not a nothing. It's not an insignificant thing at all. You people have forgotten that you are the bearers of God's word to the world. that the Messiah, who's going to save the whole world, is coming out of your race, that you're doing today's work today, speeds that on its way. You may be a very small, insignificant group of people, but the whole fate of mankind depends on you guys getting this temple building done in God's time scale. And you see the overall picture there. Look at the big picture. Now, we live for instant gratification and short-term goals, and it's very hard for us to see 100 years from now, or even to remember 100 years of the past. My spirit remains among you. This has always been my work. I will keep doing my work through you if you are available to me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, chapter 2, once more, in a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the land. And I will shake all nations. That's apocalyptic. That's end time. In a little while, I'm going to shake everything. I'm going to turn the heavens upside down. And I'm going to turn the nations upside down and the political structure upside down. I'm going to turn everything over in the world and bring great tyrants to nothing and elevate my people to the places of power and influence. So just wait a little while. Be patient a little while. I'm going to shake everything, heaven and earth and sea and dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple, small modest building, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7 has probably got some footnotes in your Bible because of some minor translation problems. Because the desire of the nations, and the older Bible commentators thought that that was a reference to the Messiah, that the Messiah would come to this temple. And actually, if you look at the original Hebrew, that's a legitimate interpretation. However, Jesus is not the one desired of all the nations in general. He's the one hated by all the nations, but he is the one desired of all godly people. So to say that the Messiah came to this temple is accurate in this prophecy, and it did happen. This little modest second temple, Jewish second temple, was blessed. This is the temple where Jesus was, in fact, dedicated, where he taught, where he threw out the money changers twice. And most of his great teaching in Jerusalem is done in the courts of this very temple. And so this temple is going to be honored by the very presence of Jesus the Messiah himself. So it doesn't matter if it's a small building, it's going to be greatly honored by the coming of the Lord. And so this temple is being made ready for the Messiah to visit. So that gives it pretty high honor. Now there is a lot of reference to gold and silver. And it turns out that a little bit later, as we get next week, we'll find that when Ezra came back 80 years later, he did bring a great deal of additional gold and silver to this very temple. Herod the Great added great gold and silver to this temple. By the time the Romans came, this temple had billions of dollars worth of gold and silver in it again. And there is coming a temple when Jesus returns, the millennial temple, which will be full of the offerings of all the nations. And it will literally have great wealth associated with it. So the meaning is double here. There's a double meaning. The meaning is this little modest house is going to be visited by the Messiah. And in the long run, in the long term, down the road, you are going to be greatly blessed. And this is this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added to you. That's this whole issue of priorities all over again.
Is the temple that will be rebuilt, is that the Ezekiel?
Now, this is what the Jews call the second temple. It's a small, modest building. Up until Herod the Great, about 40 B.C. comes along, and in order to please everybody, enlarges this temple and adds on to it.
The one that comes back.
Now, this temple then, this is the second, what the Jews call the second temple. This is it. And it's modest. Up until Herod the Great works 40 years on it and gets it fixed up nice and pretty. But it's still the same temple. And that's the temple Jesus came into. That's where he was dedicated. And that's where his parents took him when he was newborn and where he met the scholars when he was 12 years old and so on and so on. That's the temple that was destroyed by the Romans under Titus in AD 70. No temple in Jerusalem to this day. None. Empty spot. Dome of the Rock. Now, there's a third temple mentioned in the New Testament three times. Not now in existence. This is a temple the Jews have plans to build it right now. They've got the priests in training, they got the sacred vessels, they got the cedar, they're ready to build it as soon as they can get on the Temple Mount site. This is the temple that the man of sin will go into and desecrate. As when we talked about Ezekiel, we talked about the fact that the temple in Ezekiel is probably not the third temple, it's probably the fourth. And the Messiah will probably build the fourth temple. The Messiah himself will build it, and it'll be a memorial temple, and it'll be very different from any of these temples. So Haggai may have in mind the fact that the Messiah eventually will come to a greater version of this temple and himself honor it, and it will be a beacon, a teaching tool for all the nations during the millennium. Okay?
One note, I think Herod put so much effort into it because he wanted to be seen as legitimate.
Yeah, he did.
He was the temple builder.
He was, and he built this big building, the Machpelah, over the tomb of Abraham, and he was noted for his public works to impress the Jews. He was an Edomian, remember? Edomite, really. Not a legitimate heir to the throne, and he was a nasty, mean guy. All right, now then, the application to our lives is if God's given you something to do, don't worry about the fact that it's small or insignificant. Very often I meet somebody, some fine young Christian out of Bible school or out of seminary who wants to do some great work for God. And I always come back to this here. Be content with a small beginning. Be content with a small start. Get your foundation down. Don't worry about the fact that there's only five guys in your Bible class or three. Or that you're running on a small budget. Get the nucleus of your ministry down solid, small and insignificant, low profile. Let God build it. In other words, don't start out with that trying to build Solomon's temple. He was faithful and little is faithful in much. Good advice. Now, that's hard to do when you want instant reward, when you want instant success, when you want to see the results of your labors. If you don't see the results of your labors in a couple of weeks, well, you might as well stop and go do something else. Okay, that's exactly what happens here, of course. So then you kind of ignore the fact that the future glory of this temple is going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple, by far. Chapter 2, verse 10. Temple work stops again. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law. We've got a theological question that comes up while the people are working on the temple, and for some reason it's kind of grinding to a halt again, and they've got this another problem that has to get dealt with when they've started work. If a person carries holy meat from the temple sacrifice in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, No, it won't. Is holiness contagious? No. If you happen to be in really, really good health and you sit next to a sick person, will they catch your health and wellness? No, they won't. So holiness is not catching. It ought to be. Wish it were. Then we could just bask in the holiness of our brothers and sisters and other things. But and conversely, Haggai said, if one is unclean because of touching a dead body, and touches somebody, will he make that person unclean? And the priest said, yes. Sin is contagious. Sin and defilement is contagious and contaminates everybody, and a little leaven leavens all the lump. And so sin in any one member of the body does spread to the whole body. And so the issue would be then, if you're going to do God's work, does cleanliness and purity and holiness matter? Oh, yes, it does. Big time. You can do all kinds of work for God on God's house and thinking God's with you, but if there's sin, unjudged sin in the camp anywhere, then the whole work is defiled. So this is pretty... So you hear the people all back to work, but they've forgotten something about working with God. Forgot something. Well, they're busy with their secular lives. Does the secular world around defile you and contaminate you? Yeah, it does me. Turn on the TV and listen to those commercials and watch that junk on TV. Does that get into your head and sort of mess your life up? Yeah. Do the things that you your flare up of anger or your bad goof ups during the week, do they defile you? Yeah. Do you need to come back to the Lord often and ask His forgiveness? Yeah.
Yes.
What happens when you're busy living in a secular world is that being God's people means coming out of that world regularly and getting cleansed all over again, and then you'll be useful to God. And that sin is contaminating and dangerous. And it pollutes deeply, and it's not easily clean. Some of you, if you've had any experience with sin, you know you just don't get rid of it right away. In one fell swoop, it doesn't just go right away. It's a struggle. So let's see here what it says. Verse 14, Haggai answered and said, "So is this people. So is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The collective labors of all of you is unsatisfactory to me because there's sin in the camp and it's diffused itself through all of you. And so all of you need some collective cleansing." Without pointing fingers at any individuals, all of you, none of this work is really valid because it's all unclean. This is pretty a big, strong indictment, I think, which is why I put my seatbelt on. Now, therefore, consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the day in the temple of the Lord, since those days, I want you to take a look at the autumn harvest, this autumn of the year. I want you to take a look at what's happened to you in the last 15 years since the temple service, since the temple building stopped. Let's look at the harvest and see if that gives you a little barometer of God's pleasure or displeasure with things. And let's take a little inventory. When a person came to a heap of 20 ephahs of grain, he found only half as much as he expected, 10. When a person came to a wine vat to draw out 50 baths of wine, there were only 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labor of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Look, if you've been paying attention, had your eyes open for the last 15 years, and you've been looking at the lack of joy, peace, enthusiasm in your relationship with God, you'd have noticed that was gone, that I wasn't blessing you. If you'd stopped and said, why isn't God blessing us now? Where'd the joy go? Where's the love of the Lord? Why is this not fun anyway? Why is church boring? Why is life dull? Why am I so restless? If you'd stopped and asked those questions, then maybe you would have paid attention to God the Lord about it, but you didn't. See that? See there? Once again, however, Haggai gets the people's attention. This is the neat thing. He's talking to people that really want to do the will of God and who listen to instruction. This is the great importance of our getting fresh instruction from the Lord. Next week, we'll go back to Ezra. We'll come back. Ezra comes to Jerusalem 80 years later, and guess what's going on in Jerusalem after 80 years? All messed up again. And Ezra comes in and fixes it, and it stays fixed for about 40 years, and then it has to get fixed again. In other words, it only takes one or two generations until you forget everything that was common knowledge in the generation before. Every single generation has to fix these things all over again. That's how long it takes to fall away and have everything get mediocre again. I struck you with blight and mildew, and you did not turn to me. Now, consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, and from the day of the Lord's temple foundation was laid, consider, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day forward, I will bless you. All right, now they've just brought in the autumn harvest, and it's meager. But God says, oh yes, but I want to remind you, it's planting time. This is time for the winter rains. This is, climate just like here, November, December starts to rain. So what we got to do is go out and get the vineyards ready and get the seeds in the ground. And God says, okay, you guys have straightened your act up. You wait till the harvest next year. Wait till the harvest next year. In other words, are you willing to invest now in the work of God? Because if you do, there will be a bountiful harvest down the road. Not instant gratification, not instant success, but down the road you'll be able to turn back. That's how God works. Sowing to the flesh and sowing to the spirit. You don't get the instant instant response. And we're so used to instant pay raises, instant decisions, instant answers. But with God, it's the long haul. And he can be patient, and he's been around a long time. So, but the promise is, okay, you're listening to me now. You just remember at spring harvest and see what I'm going to do, because you're going to get a really great springtime harvest. And next year is not going to be like this year, because you've all turned back to put the work of God first in your life. Fourth message from Haggai, verse 20. Haggai, the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride on them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Here's little, tiny, insignificant Israel. And nobody nation, a little, tiny nation of 50,000, 100,000 people. And around them is this great and mighty Persian Empire. And the Persians are continuing their expansion and conquering Egypt and moving over the whole known world with wealth and military power and might, and they're unstoppable. And all the way around the world, you've got tyrants and monarchs and leaders. And God here is telling these little, his people, wait around a while and you see what I'll do to these big power brokers in the world, these kings and dictators and tyrants and captains of industry and great professors and great learned men of influence. You watch and see what happens to them. But we've seen that, that's all through Daniel. Shake the heaven and the earth, get rid of all the bad angels, overthrow the throne of kingdoms, destroy the Gentile kingdoms, overthrow the chariots, wait around a while. In that day, whenever we have that term, in that day, it's an eschatological term, means in the end time. In that day, when the Lord comes, says the Lord, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you as a signet ring. I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel is in the royal line that leads to Messiah. He's the legitimate forerunner of Jesus. The signet ring that God says to Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you a signet ring, speaks of intimacy. The signet ring's on the ring finger of the king. He has his royal seal on that. It signifies a place of special intimacy with God. Now, if you go back in Jeremiah chapter 22, you'll find that before the Babylonian captivity, when God was very, very unhappy, particularly with King Jehoiachin, he said, Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, if indeed Jehoiachin was a signet ring on my finger, I'm going to take him off right now and give him as a signet ring to Nebuchadnezzar. That's how disgusted I am with these bad kings at the beginning of the captivity. I'm going to take them from the place of intimacy and give them away to Babylon. Now, that's reversed. That's reversed here. Now, Zerubbabel continues in power and influence for about 20 years, but he's not a great name in history. He doesn't stand out as anybody significant. We don't know much more about him historically. So the greater fulfillment here is going to be in a descendant of Zerubbabel, who does indeed have the place of the signet ring on the hand of God. And that would be Jesus himself, the signet ring of God. I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. I have chosen you, for my work, for my kingdom. End of Haggai. Next week, when we come, we'll run right back to where we left off in Ezra. We've got one year into the first return of the Jews, and the temple building stopped 15 years, and Haggai comes in, and this fixes it. This gets the temple going again. The Jews get busy in spite of these little halts. They get busy and the temple's done in a couple of years, and in 515 BC, the temple is finished and dedicated and all doing super fine. And it's all done. Then Ezra comes into town. Next week we'll meet Ezra in person. He's the one that wrote all this, but he comes personally to Jerusalem to get things moving forward and to get the rebuilding of Israel moving ahead. And that's going to be some 80 years after the first return. But here's a happy story of how Haggai got the work of God restarted when it had stopped. applicable for us?
I think kind of is.
And now we'll go back to Ezra next week. And then after that, we've got Nehemiah. A long period of time goes by. The temple building is finished. The temple is functioning. The regular activity. But there's no walls around Jerusalem. How can you have a safe city without walls? And so we have to have Nehemiah come into town. And is he going to have opposition? Yeah. Is it important to build a city and have the gates there? Yes. What's that all about? That's all about the rebuilding of a life that's all broken down. Now, I think to me, I thought about this all week. I thought about it's really terribly important to get to have your priorities right with the Lord all the time. And it doesn't show up in your external worship. And your external life can be absolutely fine. Everything you do in church, your home life can look good on the surface. And this is all an issue of the heart, is it not? Isn't that where it is? And how your service to God expresses itself is not up to other people to tell you. It's up to you and God. A thousand ways you could be doing the will of God. It's up to you and God. So this is the issue of deliberately choosing to let Jesus set the priorities in your life and to have Him, His work come first, always. No matter what price you pay. Now that's really scary to me. Scary. You haven't done it before. Or if it's new to you. Because I think we all have fears that God's going to let us down, fail us, forget us. He's not going to come through. He's not going to take care of us. And we're all afraid of that. So better that we have some fallback plan. And when the work of doesn't seem like there's anything for us to do here, what more can we do? People struggle around here. How do I be a better witness of Palo Alto? How can I reach the people at my office? What should I be doing for the Lord? Should I train and be a missionary? Well, that's really, really not the issue, is it? Yeah. The clean heart, the right attitude, then it becomes God's problem to use us, and He can't use an unclean people that are defiled by the values of the world. And so we're all handicapped because of the failure of some. Don't know who they are. And so it's up to each one of us to get his or her life in order with the Lord. And then the whole community flourishes, and then things will happen, and I don't know what they are, but they'll be great. And with this, when you're in the will of God, then comes the joy and the excitement and the peace and the overflowing life that you don't have to conjure it up. It's there. Now, I think probably you can all remember times in your life when that has happened. And why isn't it happening now?
Well, I'm still sort of twisting on this. Is holiness
twisting in the wind?
Yeah, twisting in the wind. When in Haggai 2:10-12, it says, "If one carries holy flesh and spirit of the garden." So, if the appropriate principle here is not, I don't think that lifestyle evangelism isn't important evangelism. It's just that it has to be a season over time, and we are not to get credit for it, but God is. He does the harvesting, right?
Yep.
So we plant the seed. We've heard that before. It sounds like in the meantime, we should think less like an ad executive or a marketing executive and more like a farmer, just keep toiling and tilling the soil, and particularly focus on the uncleanness that's going to come up by way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then our real hope evangelically transfers from us to God.
I think that's correct, yeah. 15 years, people have been busy building their own houses, say, for 15 years, and the work of God has got slipped over into second priority, but now you change around and you go back to the work of God. But what's happened during that 15 years of worrying about your own house and home and family and your own life? What's happened to your approach to life, your values, your intimacy with God? Has the world crept in?
Yeah,
there's the defilement. This isn't necessarily gross.
No, gross defilement.
It's right. Just the subtle way the world defiles.
Right.
The foot washing again. Okay, this is neat. stop here?
I think the other thing, we're unwilling to live with mystery in our lives and uncertainty, and we want to see it. And the Lord said, live one day at a time and walk by faith. And so that can help you when help me when I'm trying to trust the Lord and realize, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to trust you.
Absolutely. Some of you, Richard, feel that way about it? I certainly do. Very scary, because God's unpredictable. He never does what I tell him. Never, ever. I have wonderful suggestions, and he doesn't take them. And if he would follow my suggestions, everything would all come together just right. And he does answer my prayers 10 years later, when I've forgotten what I prayed for. Does he take care of us? Yes, he does. He takes care of you in spite of yourself. Yes, there were a few that came back with the original group of 50,000. We're going to find next week that Ezra is a priest and a scribe and a Bible expositor, and he works hard to bring priests back. And he works, as we'll see next week, works to get the Levites back, because the Levites are going to be the Bible expositors and teachers, which the people desperately need to interpret the law of Moses, to explain it over and over again. This is part of what's gone wrong here, why Haggai comes in to explain the Word of God and clarify things. Ezra is superb at this. Ezra is a wonderful Bible teacher and just a great mind for making clear the Word of God and explaining it to the people before we get expository preaching, as Grace Edmond always says.
So the ones that were there had everything go by the wayside and was doing their job?
We don't know. There's a lot we don't know about. There probably were some loyal priests praying. The word of the Lord comes primarily to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two leaders who were overseeing this whole... Now, you're going to find out that when Ezra comes into town, things have slipped down to a pretty low level. And there's great joy because Ezra's come to town, and then Ezra takes a look around. Next week we'll see Ezra looks around and he's brokenhearted over the way it's drifted downhill. You know how spiritual life ebbs away a little at a time, and you don't recognize the small individual increments and get really far away from God and not realize it's happened? And then a good teacher comes along, or a good Ezra comes along and wakes it up again.
We all have spiritual gifts.
Yes.
It seems to me that you apply these gifts that God gives us to improve ourselves and the world rather than apply them to the building of the temple of the kingdom of God.
Yes.
Is that?
Yes. The application here for us is that each and every one of you has one or more spiritual gifts. You're all part of the body of Christ. Your spiritual gifts are to be used for the building up of the body of Christ and for ministry in the world. We're all in the work of the ministry. There is no separate clergy. Go buy Ray Stedman's biography in the bookstore if they have any left. It's outstanding because, of course, these are the themes that Ray hammered away at us, that we're an organism, not an organization. No such thing as a clergy. That you're all in the ministry. That you all have gifts. That we're all one connected organism.
Living stones.
Here we are, living stones being built in. So we'd translate this literal, physical temple building to the building of the house of God that Jesus lives in your heart. However, when we gather together in a community, Jesus dwells in the middle of us as a temple. He comes to be at home in the ensemble. That's why we come together on Sundays. We, as individual members of the body, we come together so that Jesus can infuse the whole body with new life and teach us. Now that we're all infused with new life, he can scatter us through the week. But it's all, in order for Jesus to come and visit this group, as a collective group, then he wants all the members of the group to be alert to his presence.
I was just thinking, because the temple, if I remember correctly, was supposed to be a symbol of our bodies and God dwelling in us. So God is saying our very topmost priority is building our relationship to him, no matter what other things we think are necessary.
That's right. The state of your temple. Mm-hmm. plus the collective temple. They see the temple is your body, but it's this collective temple. The living stones form the collective body of Christ.
Why did God allow 15 years pass before he reminded
you? Why did God allow 15 years to go by before he did this wake-up call? Well, one of the clues here is Haggai says, how come you haven't been paying attention to the meager harvest and the drought and the blight? Why didn't you sit down and pray and wonder why you weren't getting blessed? Because if you had done your homework, I would have told you sooner. I think. Yeah.
I think in a similar way, Solomon, who built that temple that the grabby old guy was hearkening back to, his statement, I mean, he starts off and says, I built this lofty house for you, Lord, but on the other hand, you know, the heavens and earth can't contain you, how much this house that I've built.
Yeah.
So early in his life, at the time, in that really a pretty long prayer of dedication, his whole emphasis was not on the structure, but on what was supposed to go on there, and when people sinned, and when people had need, and when there was that sense of passion of worship, all of those kinds of things, you know, he dwelt on in that prayer of dedication. And the old guy remembered the house, remembered this, but he didn't remember anything about the guy who dedicated it. You know, the humility that Solomon had.
If you go back and look at if you go back and look at the building of the temple by Solomon, Solomon's flaws show up there too, because he spent 7 years building the temple, but 13 years building his own house. And then he built six other beautiful houses and banquet halls and meeting rooms and throne rooms. And then he built a beautiful house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he married. So Solomon didn't do it all quite right himself. So
it took, what, four kings later before the people came back?
Yeah.
Before the king, his successor, fourth successor, I guess, finally Jehoshaphat, he brings people back.
As a voice points out, the situation after the Babylonian captivity is quite different than it was before the Babylonian captivity. Before the Babylonian captivity, the prophets are speaking harshly and severely about impending judgment coming upon God's stubborn people. After the captivity, the prophets are speaking words of encouragement to people who basically want to do the will of God. To us, let's say to us. Which means that the people did learn something in Babylon. And they are more responsive, and they are more willing, and they're small in numbers, but they will listen to God. And that's Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets in this area, are very effective.
While Lambert and however, as we know, so many successful churches had prominent teachers who were really powerful, bold. Why are we depending on them so clearly that these churches will blossom when they have a resettlement? And when this past this disappointment goal, it's falling apart. The whole body seems to have lost.
I think so. Yeah. I think the church in America is falling apart at the seams, yeah. Okay. In general, except for us.
So what you are saying is God would give us a wake-up call when we are ready to listen to him.
Yeah, that's true. Sometimes he has to make it really rough for a long time until he gets you until you're ready to listen. That's a good comment.
I think the poor harvests and all that was one of his ways of saying, you know, you're not doing the right thing here. And they just weren't listening to it. So it was really 15 years until he waved the flag in their face.
Yeah, and the poor harvest corresponds to, what does that correspond to in our lives today? Peace of mind and contentment and joy and the fullness of the Spirit. And it's so exciting to serve the Lord today. And yes, there was some turbulence last week, but God's with me. And it's so exciting and so wonderful. And the love and intimacy with Jesus, nothing like it anywhere.
This really, I think, does reflect the Bay Area in the state of it now. The church in the Bay Area is extremely weak. And you know, there's really a lot of fear and a lot of feeling that we really can't affect the culture around us. We really don't seem to have much more than that at this point in time.
But suppose that we can hardly do much about our fellow Christians, but what about ourselves? What would happen if in this class Most of you said, Lord, I want to hear you today and get my priorities straightened around. And what would happen, what could God do with us? Or with me as an individual?
He can do amazing things. We usually don't see right at the beginning how big it is.
You're not going to see the harvest until next spring after the winter rain, yeah. Well, you know, Bob, how about if you would pray for us as we need it today?
Gracious, wondrous Father, Holy One, Lord, we look to you, for we have no other to look to. Glorious Father, we are going through dire times with our country, with the church, with ourselves. Times where we are confused and we really don't know where to look. But Father, you are the answer. In Christ is the answer. Lord, give us an understanding. Lord, open our hearts for receiving that you would have us to know. Give us, Lord, an accepting spirit. Father, bless this group. Bless every home that's represented here. Lord, fill it with your spirit. God, we're asking your blessings, your leading, your guidance. In the name of Jesus, amen.
The notes from last week cover all of Ezra. If you didn't get them, you might want to pick them up.